The title of the sermon is, Did Christ Cleanse Unclean Animals or Unclean Men? And this is part 3 of 4. I think we have established that Peter's vision in Acts 10 does not teach that Jesus' sacrifice and shed blood on the cross cleansed the unclean animals, but that Cornelius, who was a non-Judean, had been cleansed by Jesus' blood, along with the other non-Judeans who were with him. And I'll have more to say about Cornelius and Acts 11, which follows Acts 10 later, perhaps in the next part of this sermon. Today I want to return to the New Testament epistles, which are used by the ministers to teach their congregations that they can violate God's laws on the clean and unclean animals and other creatures, and we'll take them in order. However, first turn with me to Leviticus 11, where the laws on the clean and unclean are given, which we read last time. And near the end of this chapter, this long chapter of Leviticus 11, God gives the reason why Israelites are not to eat the unclean creatures listed or described in the first part of this chapter. Starting with verse 43, Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and that word sanctify means clean. Ye shall clean or cleanse yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So this law was given to the Israel people to make a difference. It was a law which, if followed, would keep their bodies clean, and which, if they disobeyed, then their bodies would be defiled. That's the very clear teaching of the end of this. And I've mentioned, of course, swine or pig specifically, because most Christian people believe they can eat that animal and remain clean, and yet the Scripture tells us we cannot. God gave this law, and in fact, although there are a number of other creatures forbidden of Israelites to eat, only one of them is not only forbidden to eat, but they are forbidden even to touch its dead body, and that is the swine, Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. Now I'm going to read a few things from some books and articles to show you there is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for people today not to know that the swine is an unclean animal and destroys your health if you eat it. Millions of professing Christians continue to eat this animal in spite of God's plain admonishment of it. And I want to prove to you by reading some of this that they have every reason and opportunity to know the swine is unclean. We have reprinted a booklet titled A Voice from the Past on Eating Swine Flesh. And this is actually just 25 pages out of a 900 and some page book that was published over 100 years ago by a doctor who was apparently a very good doctor in relation to health, and he wrote this book with information in it. We have taken these few pages because these have to do primarily with the animals, and he gives the reasons why you should not eat certain animals. So I'm going to read at least a part of this regarding the swine. And as I do, remember, this was written over 100 years ago by a very well-known American doctor. Apparently he had a health resort up in Kentucky for many long years, and people came there from all over the United States to be treated by this Dr. Foote because he was so good in treating people for illnesses. And he says, One of the most common causes of blood impurities is the use of pork. It has been said that all things were created for some wise purpose. This is undoubtedly true, but hogs were never made to eat. We read that Christ used them to drown devils. They can never be appropriated to a more beneficent use. As an article of diet, pork exerts a most pernicious influence on the blood, overloading it with carbonic acid gas and filling it with scrofula. The hog is not a healthy animal. From its birth, it is an inveterate gormandizer, and to satisfy the eternal cravings for food, everything in field or gutter, however filthy, finds lodgment in its capacious stomach. It eats filth and wallows in its filth, and is itself but a living mass of filth. When, therefore, it is remembered that all our limbs and organs have been picked up from our plate, that our bodies are made up of the things we have eaten, what pork eater will felicitate himself with the reflection that according to physiological teachings, he is physically part hog? You see, they all know this. The doctors even admit to us we are what we eat. And yet they eat this animal, not realizing that they become like it, apparently to some extent, when they eat it. A little further on, he says, from the earliest history of swine. Now, I'm reading something written 100 years ago. He's referring back to ages past. From the earliest history of swine, they have been regarded as more subject to scrofula than any other animal. This disease, so peculiar to the hog, before it received a name, so far antedated the same disease in the human family that when it did make its appearance in the latter, it was named after the Greek name of swine, as best expressing its character. All right, and I'm going to have to insert something here because this 100-year-old article uses the term or name scrofula for the diseases of swine, and that is not a common word used today, so you won't know what he's talking about. He repeats it so much. So I'm going to read out of Webster's International Dictionary. This is the 1909 edition. And under the title or name scrofula, it says, from scrofa, a breeding sow, perhaps by a fanciful comparison of the glandular swelling of little pigs. And then under the section marked medical, scrofula, a morbid condition of a tuberculous nature manifesting itself especially in a chronic enlargement and speedy degeneration of the lymphatic glands, particularly those of the neck, with a tendency to the development of chronic inflammation of the skin and tuberculosis of the bones, joints, and other parts. Tuberculosis lymphadenitis, King's evil. It is most common in childhood. End of quote from Webster's Dictionary. So you'll notice it also shows here, or verifies here, that this was an old name for pigs or sows, and then it gives the condition. Now, today, the medical doctors do not use the term scrofula. You have growths and so on you, and tumors and things, and they'll almost always identify it as cancer or a virus or something like that. So you do not make the connection today with pigs. However, 100 years ago, scrofula was a commonly used term for some of the diseases that people have today. Knowing it came from pigs, they do not use the term today to any extent. There are several other names in here beginning with scrofula. I'll not read them all, but under scrofulous, it's rather interesting that one of the definitions is resembling scrofula, hence morally contaminated. Now, that would be a use of that word some possibly 70 years ago on into perhaps centuries ago. Resembling scrofula, hence morally contaminated, which kind of fits with what we've been talking about here about you being clean or unclean. All right, now we'll go on in Dr. Foote's book of 100 years ago. There are various diseases peculiar to certain animals. Cats are subject to fits, dogs more than any other animal to hydrophobia, horses to glanders and heaves, the cow to consumption and hollow horn, sheep to the rut, fowls to the gait, swelled head and blindness, and scrofula is the prevailing disease among swine. The diseases affecting other animals and swine are usually such as to condemn them before they reach the shambles of the butcher. And you'll find that word shambles, by the way, in the New Testament. This is the place where the butcher butchered the animals and sold the meat. He says, the law treats with severity all vendors of diseased meat with the exception of pork dealers. This is 100 years ago. This is partly because the scrofula of the hog cannot always be readily detected, and in a measure owing to the indifference of pork eaters to the known presence of tubercles, tumor, and so forth in the pork. And I might add here, I have in my file on this information from various health departments which admit that when pigs go through the slaughterhouse, the butchers cut off the bad-looking part, and then the rest goes right through. Even though there's evidence that that animal has a disease, they just cut off the bad part. One fact regarding pork is well known to all physiologists. It is, with few exceptions, the most indigestible food that can be taken into the stomach. Again, pork is charged with being wormy. It killed a great many persons in Germany and not a few in other countries, including our own. Our consul at Elsinore wrote our Secretary of State all about it, and scientists on both sides of the Atlantic got out their microscopes, rubbed up their spectacles, and after examining the flesh of the arraigned porker, found he possessed imps of probably the same devils which were cast into his progenitors on the hillside. Ben, if you haven't read this before, you should, because this man apparently has more or less the same opinion about the devils that we have. Found he possessed imps of probably the same devils which were cast into his progenitors on the hillside. The illustrations in figure 13 and 14 show how these fellows appear under the microscope, and of course he's speaking of these little worms. They are called trichinae, and the disease they produce in man is denominated trichinosis. The parasites are so minute that they can make their way to any part of the system, and a writer who has witnessed their effects thus describes them, and then he quotes someone else. This perforation of parts by millions of microscopic worms is attended with symptoms more or less violent, depending upon their numbers and the strength and health of the victim. While passing the coats of the bowels, violent purging often arises, stimulating arsenical poisoning, and many persons have been unjustly suspected of this crime when persons eating food prepared for them have been thus alarmingly seized. As the worms make their way into the muscle, pains like those of rheumatism, cramps, weaknesses, or entire loss of power resembling paralysis ensue, and when the numbers of trichinae are large, wasting, exhaustion, and death follow. Persons escaping with a few of these disagreeable tenants suffer in a smaller degree with similar symptoms, but gradually recover, and a small portion of their muscles, removed and magnified, reveal the trichinae arrived at their destination and undergoing the various stages of calcareous encystment. End of quote from the other article. And if you have forgotten, I'll remind you again, Ken Anderson was here when I preached part of this sermon, and he verified what I said, that the doctors today are admitting that up to as many as 80% of Americans have worms, and they get them from pork. The doctors won't tell you to stop eating the pork, because if you eat the pork, you make a good patient for them, and you will pay them thousands and maybe tens of thousands of dollars when you end up with cancer after eating that for 20 or 30 years. He gives some additional information from others regarding a report from Chicago, and then he says, other investigators contend that pork eaters consume 18,000 of these microscopic parasites to every cubic inch of affected pork taken into the stomach, and that 10 out of every 50 hogs are so affected, to which a newspaper facetiously responds, and then he quotes this newspaper, if it be true that 10 out of every 50 Western hogs are trichinous, when only 4 out of 100 are so in Germany, where people are dying with trichinosis, as with a pestilence, the cholera is nothing to apprehend beside this pork evil. Now that's from a newspaper publicly warning people what was happening. The newspaper went on, to be eating microscopic worms by the millions is no joking matter, even to the million who have to pay a big price for such food. But if a million of worms are in turn to eat us, if they are to eat us into the grave, beside leaving others to eat us in it, the joke becomes entirely too opaque for satisfactory appreciation. Then there is more on another page. I mentioned this the last time. I'll repeat it again, because every time this comes up, these good Christian people say, well, it's okay if we cook it. Now, do they mean to say that Jesus Christ cleansed this pig except we have to do a little more to it in order to fulfill what Jesus was unable to do? You know, the seriousness of this and the blasphemy against Jesus Christ is appalling when you stop to think about it. And that's why I'm reading this, and I'm going to show you later how this may very well be a conspiracy against our people. That's how important this is. He says there are excuses why people go ahead and eat it even though they know such, and then he goes on, quote, "If it be urged that there are animalculae in water, vegetables, and everything we eat," in other words, there are little living creatures in everything, so if that's the argument they give you, "when viewed through the microscope, then I reply that those contained in water and vegetable matter are readily destroyed as soon as they come in contact with the gastric juices of the stomach, while parasites existing in the flesh of animals are not thus destroyed. Experiments have demonstrated that the eggs of the latter may be even dried and cooked without destroying their life." This is 100 years old. Over 100 years ago, a very well-known American doctor, in a 900-page book, which apparently had wide distribution in America, told them, cooking does not destroy the worms. The worm eggs, I should say. And cooked without destroying their life, and that taken into the stomach in this condition, they go through the process of incubation almost as readily as if they had not been cooked or dried. The animalculae of water and of vegetables have no such tenacity of life. The mildest of acid or alkaline solutions will destroy them. It is not improbable that trichinae, after entering the stomach, are sometimes transformed into other worms. It has been contended that the tapeworm only troubles those who eat pork, and further, that the Hebrews who do not eat the flesh of swine are never troubled with this parasite. That dogs fed to any extent on pork are subject to it, and that experiments on a condemned criminal made by Dr. Kutzenmeister of Zatoria with great professional care and minuteness of detail have established the fact beyond contradiction that an exclusively pork diet will produce tapeworm, and that's the end of quote of that portion. And I must read you this other on the other page. He gives some word descriptions of a slaughterhouse here, which I am not going to read, but he says that if people will just go look at where they are butchered, that would probably end their pork eating. But of course, most people don't see that. Then he goes on. "Still, the flesh of these animals is regarded as a healthy and relishable article of food by a large majority of civilized mankind. Ugh, let us not upbraid the barbarians who eat snails and lizards, or the Mexican Indian who eats butter made from the maguey worms, for their disgusting epicurean eccentricities while civilization tolerates hog eating. It is related of Dr. Adam Clark." And before I read what Dr. Adam Clark says, I should tell you, in case you don't know, who Dr. Adam Clark is. He's the man who wrote the Clark Commentaries on the Bible. And these were at one time in practically every minister's library in the country. Dr. Adam Clark. "It is related of Dr. Adam Clark that he had a strong aversion to pork, and that on an occasion when called upon to say grace at dinner, where the principal dish was roast pig, he said, 'O Lord, if thou canst bless under the gospel what thou didst curse under the law, bless this pig.'" All right, that's enough. There's much more in there. I want to read a couple other items from other sources here. From a book called The Monitor of Health by Dr. J.H. Kellogg. I do not have the date on it. Quote, "The hog is so filthy and diseased that the Creator provided it with a sewer system in the body. On the lower inside of its front legs is an opening out of which a mass of corruption pours. Medical science says that opening is the outlet of a sewer. Yes, a scrofulous sewer, and hence the offensive scrofulous matter which discharges from it." End of quote. And we have other articles which show that if you feed a pig poison, in most cases it will not kill them because they discharge the poison through these ducts that go down through their legs. Well, if they have poison or corruption in their body when they are butchered, that stays there. It does not drain out like the blood does, and then whoever eats it eats whatever poison is in those channels going down their leg. Here's another one. Cato's Cyclopedia of Biblical Knowledge, Volume 2, page 803. People have known from old times that swine were not fit to eat. Dr. Kitto quotes a writer who admits that the ancients and commentators, rabbinical and medical, have taught the unhealthiness of pork eating from days of old. Here's another one, Dr. George Bush's note from the Book of Leviticus, published in 1861. Of their flesh shall ye not eat. The principal reason for the prohibition was probably dietetical. It was a remark made by the ancient physicians and confirmed by the modern, that persons who indulged in pork were peculiarly liable to leprosy and other cutaneous disorders. End of quote. That should be enough to prove to you that it has been known among civilized men, physicians, doctors, and religious, for centuries and millenniums, that this animal is detrimental to the health of the human body. Now, when you read a few of these things, you realize there is no excuse whatsoever for people in modern America not to know that they should not eat nor touch that filthy animal. And yet they do so. And I would say it is almost as if, and you think about this, it is almost as if they would rather die of disease than obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll repeat that in case you didn't understand what I said, because I'm inclined to think it is not the desire for the tasty meat. It is a desire to refuse to obey the God of Israel. Every evidence is available to prove that this is destructive to their body, and yet they would rather eat it in disobedience of God's law than obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you know we teach a lot on the law, and I am picking out this one law, and perhaps you think, well, Pastor Emery is making much too much of this. Well, I don't think so, because the truth of the matter is that this should be one of the easiest laws to obey. All you've got to do is quit eating pork. Now, there are other laws which are harder to understand, and you know we've gone over these things. The laws in relation to money and economics are an example. It takes a lot of study to figure out just what is right and what is wrong. But in 60 seconds, you can find out what God's law is regarding the pig. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the evidence that it's very, very dangerous and actually brings them to an early grave, they will refuse to turn away from that pig and they'll hold on to it in spite of hell and high water. Now, I say it is a built-in, ingrained rebellion against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, now I'm going to go back to the New Testament epistles and I'm going to read some of these ones that we read the first time. We'll take them in the same order, and I'm going to show you one by one that they do not teach what the ministers say they teach. We've already gone through the entire chapter of Acts 10 on that vision, so we'll not cover that anymore. Acts 15. Usually they read verses 19 and 20. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. And that's usually taught to say, well, that's all the Gentiles have to worry about. They're not under the Bible law like the Israelites are. And we have this evidence right here in Acts 15, that as these Gentiles, or so-called non-Israelites, came to Christ, they only had to be admonished on these four things. Then, of course, there's a longer passage, from 23 through 31 in the same chapter. We'll read verse 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. That was the end of the letter that they wrote to these Gentiles who now believed upon Jesus Christ. But there's something else that goes with this, which I did not read before, and which I doubt if any swine-eating minister has ever read to you, and it's part of the same passage after verse 20. I've read verse 19 and 20, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Verse 21, the one you never hear, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So the reason these disciples of Jesus Christ only wrote these four things to the Gentiles was because they didn't have to teach the whole law. The whole law of Moses was being taught to these people in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It would be like me writing a letter to Russ Dooney, who's probably one of the greatest students of Bible law now alive in America today. If I were to come across something in the Bible law that I thought Russ Dooney had missed, I would write him a letter. Would I write him about the whole law? No, because he understands it already. But I would sit down and I'd write, Brother Russ Dooney, here's something that you should take into consideration, and I'd write this little part that I felt he had missed. Now, that's all they did to these Gentiles, was write these small things which they felt they should know now that Jesus had come and died and was resurrected. And right in the very passage itself, it says, for Moses of old time, in other words, for a long time, Moses, or hath in every city, them that preach him. Every city where these letters were going. The synagogues where these people apparently were going was teaching them the law of Moses. Now, that is another example, just like Acts 10, of how the modern ministers who stand in the pulpits of America today will read a portion of this, come up with a doctrine, and yet right in the same passage, it turns their teaching around 180 degrees and shows you the truth. Of course, they didn't write all of these things. It wasn't necessary that they write all about the law of Moses. They were being taught about the law of Moses. And remember, this was a time, of course, when most of the people who did not follow the law of Moses and the God of Israel were idol worshippers. And that's why they went to some great extent to tell about these other things. Maybe by now you should have asked, how come these Gentiles were attending the synagogues and being taught Moses' law if they were non-Israelites? And if you asked that question, you may also have asked, how come Cornelius, supposedly a non-Israelite, was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it possible these Gentiles were really Israelites? Cornelius was worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here these people were learning the Mosaic law in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Well, I'm going to get into that a little further and show you it is possible that these Italians like Cornelius and these European Gentiles were Israelites. Anyway, right at this point, don't let anyone tell you that Gentiles, such as these Europeans or Cornelius or these, need only obey those four things. No, they were being taught the law of Moses from times past. Let's turn to Romans 14. And we read verse 14 and 15, as the ministers often do. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that is usually explained in a very strange way, that if you think the meat is clean, it's clean, and if you think it's unclean, then it's unclean. Well, that's nonsense on the face of it, isn't it? Because that doesn't change the meat at all, what you think. It is possible that you could ascribe to the power of the blood of Jesus that changed the meat, but let's don't be so foolish as to think that what we think in our heads changed the meat. And yet that is usually said, oh, well, it's unclean to you because pure unclean, and they try to make her some sort of a non-Christian. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And at this point, I should let you all in on a secret. Some of you may know this already. You should all know it. But strangely enough, very few in Christendom seem to know this, that the word translated meat here does not mean flesh. Out of curiosity, for my own information, how many thought when you read the word meat, it means animal flesh in the New Testament? How many thought that? Well, a few of you did. All right. This word translated here out of the Greek, meat, does not mean animal flesh. It's the Greek word broma, which according to Strong's Concordance simply means food, meat, or vitriol. And it does not necessarily mean flesh. In fact, at the time this Bible was translated, 300 and some years ago, the term meat was a common English word meaning food or sit down and eat. When you came over to visit your neighbor and your neighbor said, come, sit at meat, there may have been no flesh on the table. It simply meant sit down and eat. And the invitation was understood by them, and when they said meat, they understood it simply meant a meal or a food or sit down and eat. Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples in the New Testament on this. Turn to Hebrews 12, where it so clearly does not pertain to flesh that you'll understand what I mean. Hebrews 12 and verse 16, and this is about Esau, exhortation, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now you all know that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, for red pottage, which according to the Bible dictionaries was simply a meal of grain. And yet in the New Testament, in the English in common use 350 years ago, the term meat is in there. Obviously does not mean flesh. There is another Greek word which is also translated meat in the New Testament. It is trophy, T-R-O-P-H-E in the English, and it also means nourishment, food, sometimes rations or wages. However, it's in here as meat. One of the places is Matthew 3. This is about John the Baptist. And I read this in verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, for those who don't know this, the probability is the locust here was not the little creature, but the locust tree, or the food from the locust tree. His meat, his food, his nourishment. I want to show you that the Old Testament is the same thing in many places. Where it says meat, it simply means food. Turn with me to Genesis 1, very first chapter in the Bible. We'll read verse 29 and 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. The word means food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, for food, and it was so. Turn to Leviticus 25. I'm just picking a few of these out specifically where there can be no error, because in many places you can't be sure. It might have been flesh, it might not have been. The word is used interchangeably, but it does not necessarily mean flesh. Leviticus 25, verse 6 and 7. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant, for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. He's talking about what grows out of the earth. It's for you and for your cattle. It is food. Doesn't mean flesh at all. And then here's one you all know. We just read this in a study before church services not too long ago. Deuteronomy 20, this is where God gives his laws for military and for warfare. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19 and 20. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Obviously, the term does not mean flesh. It means food, whatever it is you are eating. Now, if you'll go back and read all of the places in the New Testament where it says meat, and realize it does not mean flesh, that one thing alone destroys almost all of the passages they use to tell you you can eat this flesh now that Jesus has come, whereas you couldn't under the law. Because these passages are not talking about flesh in the first place, but simply food. And in most cases, of course, we know food offered to idols. Back to Romans 14. After he said, there is nothing unclean of itself, verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thy food, remember now, not flesh, with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died, or with thy food. So the subject was not flesh in the first place. It was simply food. Now none of these things were unclean of themselves, because, we'll go back and read a few verses here to show you, that the things they were talking about were the things offered unto idols, which were not necessarily meat, but was often other kinds of food. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, and you remember what I said, that this word means food. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, but meat, food, commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And you know that when you come along to people and tell them they shouldn't eat pork, they quote this and they say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It says right here in 1 Corinthians 8 that whether we eat the meat or whether we don't eat it, it doesn't make any difference. It's not talking about flesh, animal flesh. It's talking about food. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And we're told that means the liberty we have from the law that we now can eat. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat, at food, in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now he's telling these Christian people to be careful about eating food that has been offered to idols, because you might let the weak or the new Christians believe that you approve of meat being offered to idols. Remember the time in which this was written. Almost everyone who was not now a Christian worshipped pagan idols, and they offered most of their food to the idols in their homes. They'd offer to the idols before they would eat. All right, let's read in the first part of this. We've gone through this in some detail before our worship services, but for those who were not here, let's read starting in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, this would be by other people, by non-Christians, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. We Christians know the idol is not a god. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So we Christians, know the idol is a no God. It is nothing. Therefore, if we eat the meat offered to idols, it is of no consequence, because we know that idol is a no God. However, if we are in the presence of third parties who don't understand, they might think we are eating the meat
because it's offered to the idol. Do you follow what he's getting at? That's what this whole conversation is about. And again, I used the term meat, and I meant food, right? He was not talking about flesh animals. He was talking about food, because it was common in those days that when a person served a meal in their home, the guests would sit there while they offered thanks to an idol, like we offer thanks to God. It's the same thing, except they believed in the idol, and the Christian was warned, do not allow the appearance of you eating this food that they offer to idols to allow them to think you might approve of it being offered. Now, do you see, here again is a great, tremendous truth for Christians, which by their misteaching, they conceal. They use the whole passage to tell you, you have the liberty of disobeying God's law. And that is not the passage at all. The passage tells you, the liberty you now have is you know the idol is a no God. That's where you get the liberty. You're free from the idol, not free from God's law. Now, God willing, we're going to continue next time, and I'm going to show you, for the few of them, this strange and marvelous enigma that ministers take passages, teach a false doctrine, and in teaching that false doctrine, they conceal a great and wonderful truth from their people. This is much more serious than you getting a few worms in your body. It's much more serious than that.